It's good to see everyone here this morning and to hear the singing and praying that's gone before. And we pray that you will continue to keep your prayers active throughout this service for me, but not so much for me, but for yourselves, that the true power of the Word of God may come upon you at this time. First of all, I want to thank everybody for their prayers. I did have eye surgery Monday and Tuesday, get rid of cataracts and correct some vision problems that I had. I am doing a lot better. I can actually see you, so I know who you are. But I may be doing some of this stuff here to find out where my near vision is this morning. I may even put on my readers, my cheapo readers. So just bear with me in my infirmities. I will tell you right now that I can only imagine the joy of the man born blind when the Lord anointed his eyes with mud and he in belief went and washed his eyes in the pool and came seeing. We have a case of a man that was lame from his birth, and when he was healed, he leapt and he ran around and he rejoiced mightily in what the Lord had done in his life. And if that is true in the physical sense, imagine how much truer that ought to be in the spiritual sense. When we stop and consider what a death sin is to us. And just when the Lord applies His saving grace to our lives, just how liberating, just how freeing, just how joyful that experience should be in our hearts, to know and to realize that in spite of how heavy and burdensome our sins are, that the Lord has taken them all to Himself. I don't know why it is that I just say about me, I don't know why it is that we still want to retain the memory and the memorialization of our sins, as though somehow or another we are more spiritual and we are benefited somehow if we continue to look back upon and continue to focus upon what assured our death and seemingly not to want to let go of that, because somehow or another if we feel miserable a lot of the time, then we must be very spiritual. I rather think it's the other way around. I think the early Christians, they knew what joy was all about because they were strongly impressed of their sins, but they were also extremely joyful in the deliverance from them that had been brought about by the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where the message is going this morning, because I don't, you know, normally I confess to you I've got some notes and thoughts and some scriptures to look at and so forth, but I got nothing this morning because I couldn't see it if I wanted to. So we're just going on the basis here of some thoughts that are on my mind this morning. And what they seem to center on is the reality, the trust, the importance, the significance, the dependence, and the focus that the early church had, the primitive church. We call ourselves Primitive Baptists because we like to think that we are like the original church. I think we got a long way to go before we get to be like them. But it's a worthy goal. So we just stick with that and try to move towards it to the best of the Spirit's ability to lead us in that direction. But their total focus in the early church was upon one thing. And it's where their power was. It's where their influence was. It's what changed their lives from being lost in sin, fruitless in sin, to being fruitful in the kingdom of Christ. And that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We talk an awful lot about his death, and his death is important. But if that's all we think about is Jesus died for us, then we've got a dead Savior. The more important thing is the message of the early church, and that is that Jesus was raised up from the dead. No other man before that had ever been raised up from the dead. And I'm talking about raised up from the dead having seen no corruption. No man since then has been raised up from the dead. When various denominations who profess to have such an outpouring and a measure of the Holy Spirit, when they get to where they can raise the dead, I'll listen to them. But until then, my focus and yours ought to be on the one person that has in all of history been raised from the dead. One reality I can deliver to you this morning, and you already know it, whether we're willing to face it, face up or not, and that is we're all going to die. I hear the voices of panic from time to time out here in the world. You know, something happens and the response is, well, we're all going to die. That's the attitude that's out there. The country is going to pot. Well, we're all going to die. The country is going to die. Life is going to be miserable. I want to tell you something. Here's the reality. We're all going to die. That's just the way it is. Because we're all children of Adam. God pronounces judgment upon Adam in the very beginning. The first man sinned, and because of that, death passed upon all men and all women. All of mankind. And so we all die. That's just a reality. How we die, I don't know. When we die, can't tell you. Circumstances of our death, I don't know. You don't know. We won't know till we get there. But the one reality is that we're all going to pass from the scene of this world unless one thing happens, and that is unless we happen to be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We might like to think, well, yeah, I'd like to be here. I would like to avoid having to die. Well, we may avoid the actual experience of death, but we're not going to avoid the change that comes when He comes. And the only reason we have such a wonderful and joyful prospect of that glorious day is because of one central reality, and that is that Jesus rose from the dead. No one thought He would. Even though He had told his close disciples, the 12, even though He had told them that He must go up to Jerusalem and He must be arrested and tried and He must die and then rise again. You know, there are times when people have told me things that are going to happen. Things will happen. And for some reason, I just didn't hear it. My parents many times told me, if you do that, such and such is going to happen. I must not have heard that, the second part of it. I must not have believed it one way or the other, because I did what they told me not to do, and sure enough, what they told me would happen, happened. After a while, I began to get the message. Well, Jesus, for 3.5 years, told His disciples what was going to happen. And yet, they didn't seem to be able to grasp it. And how can you blame them? They were men just like us. They heard the message, and they received the parts, I'm sure, that they wanted to receive. And when it came time for all these things to finally come to pass, Jesus had to tell them again. And then tell them again. And it's still a great mystery to them. And even when He was arrested and taken and tried, and even when He was nailed to the cross, most of them, all but one, not being there to actually see what was happening, but still not understanding and grasping the reality of what was happening. And then at the end of that day of His crucifixion, when He was taken down, and 100 pounds of spices and so forth were added to His body, and He was wrapped in linen and grave clothes and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the stone rolled across the mouth of that tomb, their minds were all centered on one thing. He's dead. What are we going to do? You know, the two disciples, they weren't of the 12, but the two disciples were on their way down to Emmaus the morning of the resurrection, or the day of the resurrection. When Jesus showed up alongside of them, they had this depressing view, because They declared all the things that had happened. But the bottom line of what they knew and what they perceived and understood was that we had expected that it would be He that would deliver us. And now He's dead. And some of our number have reported that He's alive, that He's risen from the dead. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. To them, the words of Jesus' resurrection were neither comforting nor encouraging, nor was there any power in them until Jesus, as they arrived at the house that they were going to, and as they sat together and broke bread, until He revealed Himself to them, and they were convinced beyond any doubt that He was alive from the dead. Their hearts having burned within them while He spoke to them on the road to Emmaus, such that they were hurrying back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus was alive from the dead. Until that time, in that moment when Jesus revealed Himself as alive from the dead, then the news of the resurrection had very little power upon them, other than to confuse them. One of the great evidences that the Holy Spirit has truly come upon a person is that the words of this singular act in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, one of the great evidences that the Holy Spirit has come upon someone and changed them is that these are no longer just words of a report. These are no longer just tenets of somebody's faith. These are no longer just the things I was taught to believe, contrary to what people on the other side of the world teach their children to believe. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us and we hear that someone named Jesus of Nazareth actually rose from the dead, that takes hold upon us, and there is something different about our life. We need so much to stay centered and focused upon why the church is even here. The church was not established by Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to feed the poor. It wasn't established and empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to bring peace into the world. The primary reason we are here today is to declare a truth, a message, which includes within it all of the good news that God could possibly extend, proclaim, declare, and publish to us. And that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. In every occasion we have in the Scriptures where the gospel is preached, the one thing that is at the center of every one of those times is the declaration of this message. Jesus was crucified and buried and has risen from the dead. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn in the Scriptures here, Peter, and I won't bother to read the whole message that's recorded here, this, I believe, is a summary, really, of all that was spoken that day. But it's attributed to Peter, and that's all well and good. But Peter begins that message. This is chapter 2, and his actual speaking begins in verse 14. But he begins by explaining why it has happened that all of these people are hearing them speak in their own native tongues. That is, why they have heard of this mighty rushing wind that descended upon all those in the upper room and the speaking in tongues. And he explains to them this is the fulfillment of Scripture. And the very fact that God has so powerfully and visibly fulfilled this Scripture, in which he declared that I will pour out upon my... He says, let's see if I can read this. He says, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and so on and so forth. And that whole quotation, which is from the book of Joel, ends with this statement, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, right off the bat, we're told that the very fact this has happened is an indication that these are the last days. Furthermore, that this is a mighty indication that God is changing the way He does things. That no longer will He raise up a singular prophet, but He will bless the whole sum, if you will, of sons and daughters and young men and old men to prophesy and to have visions. In other words, everybody becomes a prophet when this begins to happen. Remember when they were driven from Jerusalem, they went everywhere. Everyone that was scattered abroad upon that point, they went out and they were preaching the gospel. You say, well, were they all ordained preachers? I don't think they were. You don't need to be an ordained preacher to tell somebody the gospel. Every one of you should be preachers in the sense of declaring and teaching the gospel message. You live it, you show it, you teach it. These are all things that are a part of what the church is really all about. But this was some singular event that was going to happen to indicate that things had changed. Well, what had changed? Well, as Peter goes on to declare, you took the one whom God sent, you crucified him, and you slew him upon the tree. But, as he says in verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, that's history. That's what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. But then verse 24, thank goodness that's there. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He could not be held by death. When we speak of Jesus being victorious, we speak of him in these different ways. He's been victorious over the grave. He's been victorious over death. He's been victorious over sin. He's been victorious over hell. And by hell, I'm not talking about the lake of fire. I'm talking about that place, if you will, where the spirits of the dead reside until they are brought before God. Death, hell, and the grave. He has conquered sin. We rejoice in that. Our hymns of praise because he's done that. But our message, the gospel message, the good news message, is that our assurance of that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Some will say, well, you know, that's the message of the church. That's the boring message. I know that. I don't want to hear it every Sunday. Well, I'll tell you what, every Lord's Day in the New Testament church, they were declaring once again the gospel message that Jesus has risen from the dead. In fact, it got to be in the church of Corinth, one of those churches that was the fruit of Paul's ministry, that even there, the resurrection began to be something lightly handled and less valued than it had been at the beginning. That Paul has to, and we haven't gotten this in our Wednesday night Bible study, but it doesn't matter. I don't mind doing previews and reviews and all the other views. But he has to tell them. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. And then just a few verses later, after rehearsing what the gospel message or the message of the resurrection is, he says, how then are there some of you who say that there is no resurrection? In Corinth, there were some in that church that were teaching that there was no resurrection of the body. And of course, you well know, if you've read that chapter, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to point out all of the miseries and problems that come to us if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We're still in our sins. We are of all men most miserable. We have no hope. The only reason we have hope this morning is because Jesus rose from the dead. If I want to preach to a church somewhere, anywhere, a message of hope, I can't do it without including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If I want to go somewhere and deliver a message that is sure to encourage God's people, to strengthen them, to give them an optimistic view of not only their life, but their dying and their life after death, I can't do it without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Thessalonica, another one of those fruits of Paul's ministry. Not long after he's been there, he writes to them, and he declares unto them, how is it that some of you are teaching that there is no, or that the resurrection has occurred already? Do you see how that in the church, there never is a time when the truth about the resurrection doesn't need to be restated again and again? As I mentioned earlier, this is 4th of July weekend. It used to be the case that the Declaration of Independence was read on the 4th of July because that's what happened on July 4th, 1776. That they declared, they read the Declaration, and every year after that, it became a memorialization of that. Because the people had a need to hear, once again, those wonderful words wherein it was declared what our liberty, our freedom was declared, the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain and its rule. We need constantly to be reminded of this very simple fact, that Jesus is the one whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know, the early believers, and I'm talking about on the day of Pentecost, they thought it was possible that Jesus could be held by death. His body had been taken down dead from the cross. There was the spear wound in his side. There were all the nail holes in his hands and his feet. There were all the other wounds to his body that had been inflicted upon him. Surely if a man would be guaranteed to be dead, it would be after observing the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And then 3 days pass, and he's still in the tomb. How are they not to be concerned? How are they not to be depressed? And yet here comes the morning of the resurrection. If we don't already know why we meet on the first day of the week, it's because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. And the church has always met on the first day of the week. Sometimes earlier than we meet at 10:30. They used to meet out probably at first light because most of them being slaves, they had work to do. They didn't get the first day of the week off. Their masters didn't let them off, but they established a meeting time when they could all come together and once again remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If all we do is gather to mourn over his death, then we are like the Catholics who still have the picture of the crucifix with Jesus still hanging on it. I'm sorry, my Savior is not hanging on a cross. He is reigning in heaven. What I need to look at is not so much his death, unless it is in the light of his resurrection. When he came forth out of that borrowed tomb, he was shed of all of his grave clothes. He was shed of all of those spices that were imparted and he was encased in order to preserve his body from corruption. He didn't need any of that. They could have taken him down and just laid him in the grave with nothing done to him And he would have come out alive and whole because it was not possible that his body should see corruption. That was the promise that had been made to him back in the 16th Psalm, I think it was. This day, you know, the promise was made to him, made to David as a prophet. But the Jesus Christ, which is quoted here in this same chapter, which declares that I will not leave thy soul in hell, neither will I suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Now, the church is referred to as a holy body. There have been many holy men and women down through the ages. But every one of them has died in this world, and I am sad to say, their bodies have seen corruption. But you know what? It doesn't bother me one bit. If every atom of my body dissolves into whatever it's buried in, I know this. I know that my body will come out of the grave just as whole, just as alive, just as new as Jesus' body came forth out of that grave on the day of the resurrection. Death doesn't bother me. I hate to see the suffering. I hate to see the sorrow. I hate to see the sadness. I hate to see the separation. But the only thing that makes any of that tolerable is that we believe Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And because he lives, we shall live also. As I live out my life here in this world, I don't believe I have ever lived or ever will live the full potential. You know, people talk about the full potential of this, that, and the other. But I'm going to tell you something. If I had 1,000 more years to live, I still don't think that I'd get it right. Not in this life, not in this body, and not with this, whatever, this sin that is in my members. But I'm going to tell you something. Eternity is a long time. And there's a day coming when we are all going to be just like Jesus is right now. Raised up from the dead, having a body that is suited and fit for heaven and immortal glory. None of the weight and the burden, none of the problems of sin, no death and dying, there's no more tears. All that's been washed away with the eternal and divine joy of Jesus becoming not just a thought in our mind, but the very essence of our life. Heaven's not a place where people go to look back on their life. It's not a place where, you know, when you get to heaven, you're going to be, well, heaven is where you get to do for eternity the things you really like to do in this world. That so many times you couldn't do because you had to go to church and be involved in religion. So for many people, heaven is just the fishing boat with an eternal fish on the end of your hook. Or it's, I don't know, I know people ride bikes. They think, I guess, heaven must be the eternal bike ride where it's all downhill, and if it's uphill, you're going 90 miles an hour without even struggling. Take your pick. Maybe heaven is getting to sleep in for eternity. Or getting to stay up all night. I don't know. People have some weird ideas. And they're all carnal as can be. Because the only reality is what we have here in the Word of God. It's the only thing that tells us anything about the life to come. And what I see is that it is a time and a place and a period and a whole state of being that is a reality because it is the resurrection. Do you know what your chief thank, I guess, your chief appreciation ought to be towards God? And I know there are many, but the chief one is that you and I get to experience a measure of resurrection life while we live in this old carnal body that's going to die. That's what the new birth's all about. That's what conversion is all about. It's the realization that because of the work of God the Father, by the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we really have been quickened to a new life. Some say, well, that is the resurrection. No, no. That's the new birth. The resurrection is a term that applies to the body. We've been given a new nature before we've been given a new body for that nature to live in. That is a miracle in and of itself. But I'm satisfied that at the core of our deep appreciation of Jesus Christ and our joy that comes to us because of His joy, that there is this whole assurance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I declare that, I teach that, and that's what when you read the Bible and you read about preaching, it didn't mean Paul stood up there and he banged the book board and hooted and hollered and had sing-song cadences to his... No, he taught. His preaching was the declaration of the message. And he was a logical kind of guy. He had great spiritual gifts, no question about that. So did Peter, so did all the apostles. But you know that whenever they preached, they never failed to focus and found everything upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you pointed out here on the day of Pentecost, Peter goes directly to it, saying that all of this that you see going on around you here, that's not the important thing. That's a real thing, but that's just a sign that God is doing some greater thing here. And the greater thing is that a few days ago, this man Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and called for him to be crucified, that he was crucified. But that because it was not possible for him to be holden of death, to be held by death, God the Father raised him up from the dead. He's alive. And by this point, of course, he had ascended into heaven. But his witnesses are there to declare he is alive from the dead and we are witnesses of his resurrection. Do you know what is so amazing? That in this day and time, there are no living witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because there are no living witnesses, we have to depend upon some other assurance that the message is going to get across. And that other thing that we are so blessed with, or have to be blessed with, is that little thing called faith. And I don't mean just the natural faith that everybody does have, in which they are able to believe almost anything that can be imagined. I'm talking about the faith of God's elect, which allows them above all other things to believe that God raised His Son from the dead. Yeah, I want to know that Jesus was a righteous man, a holy man, a man of God, a man who did wonders and miracles, and who was a blessing and a benefit to the life of everybody He ever touched. I want to be rightly affected when I behold the cross of Jesus Christ and what happened there. But I can never afford to stop there, and neither can you. Because we have to go on to not only the death of Jesus, we have to go on to the resurrection of Jesus. And if that is just something that we are taught because it's our religion, I want more for you than that. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can give it to you. To convince you, because of the witness of these men whose words we have before us here, that they actually saw a man who was raised from the dead, who saw no corruption. Now, I know some of you may watch The Walking Dead, and they are just what they say. They're dead people, and they are slowly corrupting away. So, you know, I'm sorry, that's not what we're looking for. Jesus Christ never suffered any corruption, even though He died. Because there was no sin in him. Well, Peter doesn't end there. He goes on and makes his arguments that even though David prophesied of these things, that David is dead and in his sepulcher, his grave, and therefore they weren't promises made to him. They were promises made to another, and that other is Jesus Christ. In verse 27, I guess that's 27. No, it's, what is that? Oh, 32. Forgive me. In verse 32, Peter makes this comment. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Do you know that in the day of Paul and the day of Peter, that they could have gone anywhere in the world and heard about life after death? They could have heard about the divinities, the divine, the gods, the whole nine yards. They could have heard moralistic teaching. They could have heard philosophy. all these things. But it was only when God sent witnesses out into the world to declare unto men everywhere that I have raised my son Jesus of Nazareth up from the dead. And he is alive and he is reigning in heaven. It's the only thing that caused the church to spread and to prosper as it did. I don't believe things have changed a lot since then. And the only thing that prospers a church, the only thing that spreads and brings in new life into the church is when the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is brought home powerfully to the spirits and souls of men and women, young and old, to the point where they believe it so powerfully that they have to act upon it. It's not a ho-hum thing. They're not like King Herod when he heard Paul preach. He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Or to Festus, who said, "I'll hear more about this later on." Paul preached at Athens. Not Athens, Georgia. Athens, Greece, which was like an Athens, Georgia, because it was a university town. It's where all the philosophy and where all the learning was centered in the world at that time. And they heard him preach, and you know what? They would sit and listen to him all day. Talk about religious things. But when he got to the point where he said that God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and of this fact, he has given assurance by raising this man, Jesus, up from the dead. That is it. You know, if you go to a university today and you get up in a classroom and say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and he was raised up from the dead and he is seated in heaven today," they will run you off the campus. Well, they may not literally do that, but you will be branded and labeled as somebody who is not in tune with the times. If you try to declare that message in a classroom at the local high school, you will be censored for doing it. But I want to make sure I'm in a place, not where there are not, you know, not. I would never say that, you know, this is the only place in all of Dahlonega where there are any of God's children. That's just as far removed from reality as can be. But I want to be in a place where some of God's children understand things, understand the message, understand the gospel, and value it and rely upon it to the point where that's what they want. That's what they want to hear. That's what they want to live by. Because Peter told them on that day, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." You can't be a witness if you don't believe this in your heart. And I'm not talking about your old human heart. I'm talking about in your soul. That's just how deep this conviction and this witness has to be in order to come out in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Now, Peter goes on that day, and he preaches more, as we all well know, and declares unto them that this Jesus whom you have crucified, that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And about that time, they feel something happening in their hearts. The Word of God here says they were pricked in their hearts. Thank goodness that the Lord works in such a way as to be able to convict us without killing us. I tell you, the weight of our sins, if we were just called upon to bear and to hold up the weight and the judgment of our own sins, it would crush us. It would kill us, destroy us for all of eternity. Thank goodness we have a Savior who's strong enough to bear that whole burden for us. But I'm going to tell you something. He comes along in the most gentle way sometimes. He just speaks in our ear a word that convicts us, brings us to tears. Like Elijah, causes us to just pull our mantle over our head. Because we've seen the thunders and the lightnings and we've heard the winds and seen all of the outward power of God. But I tell you what, when God speaks to our heart, I tell you, that's the most powerful force on earth. It's not of earth, but it's working in the world, and it works in our hearts. And these men, many of these men on this day, they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out because they wanted to know what to do about their predicament. What was their predicament? I mean, they were still alive, right? predicament is pretty clear. These are the last days. God's going to judge this people. I fear many times when I think about our country and the path it's going down, that how long can God's judgment wait before it's poured out in ways we don't even want to think about? How long can the country continue to be of a mind that it's okay to murder 50,000 babies, you know, unborn children a year, or however many it is? I don't know the exact stats. Don't want to start getting into statistics. But how is it that we can get this far from what is here before us in the Word of God and expect that the Lord is not going to take notice about it? That it's all okay with Him because He loves everybody. And after all, Jesus died on the cross, saved everybody from their sins. Well, back in Peter's time, these are the last days. It's time to listen up, folks, because God's judgment is going to come upon His people. And if you don't believe that, you're going to be in the judgment. But here is the testimony that God has given that you should be drawn to and attracted to, and that is He has raised His judge up from the dead, and if you believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll be saved from all of this. How do I know that? Because these people, these men who were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. You can't undo what was done. But if there is a repentant heart in you, then follow that and show it by your actions." Oh yeah, everybody feels sorry when they have committed a sin, when they've wronged somebody, when they've offended God. Everybody feels, they feel sorry about it. But how often do they act on it? How often do they give any evidence of repentance? Well, I want to tell you, marriages don't survive without repentance and forgiveness. The church doesn't survive without repentance and forgiveness. We don't have any standing before God the Father or Son Jesus Christ either if there's not repentance and forgiveness that's working in our lives. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, or for in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know what? More than anything, I don't want the resurrection of Jesus Christ to become just a fact. Just an intellectual assent that I give to something that happened a long time ago. I want it to have such power that it changes my life. I don't want to just believe the resurrection. I want to be resurrected. I want that power of the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead to be working in my life to deliver me from the power of sin. Sin, not just sinning, but the memory of sin, the guilt of sin, all of those things, which will continue to hold me in bondage if I have not received the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the true witness that Jesus died and was raised up from the dead. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And He had many other things to say to them. Scripture says that. He says, "The promise is unto you and to your children, and to them that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." Okay? "And with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Why? Because this untoward generation is going to be judged. So save yourselves from it. How? By repenting, by being baptized, and as we shall see a little bit as we go along here, by continuing to follow in the doctrine and the fellowship of the apostles. That's church, by the way. I'm not talking about doing church, I'm talking about being the church. My wife and I, we've been talking about that subject a little bit this week. But it's one thing to do church on Sunday, which people are either in or they're out, according to how they feel about it. But to be the church? A lot of times you spend time among a group of people that profess to be believers and hope to be a church, and you can pretty well figure out where the church is within all of that group of people. It's not hard. Sometimes it's not very encouraging, but still it's not hard. The thing that kept the men and women who were baptized that day on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church, was a simple reality that something was present in their life that so affected them that they actually lived in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I only got a few minutes. I'm not going to spend time going through the entire body of the book of Acts and other writings, but I want to tell you something. This was not a message for a day. In the preaching world, there are those who believe that there are occasional sermons. What I mean by that is sermons that should be preached on an occasion. Like today, most preachers around the country probably are preaching on the benefits of our great country and the blessing it is to all of us. Come the Sunday closest to Christmas, guess what? They'll be preaching about the nativity and the birth of Christ. And long about the beginning or the middle of spring, you know as well as I do what the message is going to be. It's going to be an occasional message about the resurrection. So if you just want a resurrection message on Easter Sunday, you can get that anywhere. But I don't want an occasional message. I want the full reality of the power of it. Paul said when he preached to when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said, I came and I declared unto you in demonstration of the Spirit and in power the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we a people who long for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What for? Well, Lord, I don't want to be as depressed as I am. I don't want to be as unhappy as I am. I want to handle my money better. I want to be a better husband or wife. All those are commendable desires. But I'll tell you what, do you want to be a witness of Jesus Christ? Not just of Jesus that he was a good teacher and a moral man. I mean, do you want to be a witness in this world that Jesus rose from the dead and literally ascended into the heavens? Well, you may lose some of those people you call friends, but you'll gain a whole bigger body of them, probably more than you'll ever know, who, like you, have a hungering and a thirsting after the power that literally raised Jesus up from the dead and is going to raise our bodies up from the dead. I want to have that. I want to see you have that. It's not just for the preacher, not just for the deacons, it's not just for the men, it's for every member of the body of Christ. And you don't get it except by this one way: repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These are the ones who went out everywhere preaching Jesus Christ. A few days later, Peter preached again, and he made this statement in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Speaking to the Jews, he says of them, he says, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Again and again, it's the same thing. You killed him, God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses that he did that. Witnesses. Well, how do we know you're a witness? Well, I wasn't there when he did it, but I was in his presence for 40 days while he lived among us, talked to us, ate with us, traveled with us. And as Paul would later go on to say, he was seen of all of the apostles. He was seen of more than 500 people at one time, the greater part who were alive even in the day of Paul the apostle. They were witnesses. You and I are witnesses of the witnesses. And we witness by the same power by which they witnessed as well. If the Holy Spirit had not come upon them on the day of Pentecost, they would not have witnessed either, because they were as men cowards. They did run away. They were as men deniers. They did deny Christ. They were not exactly the kind of people you would pick for a special mission. But the Holy Spirit made them to be fit for it. And he makes us fit as well. Well, I'm just too bashful and too shy to say anything about the resurrection. I mean, you know, that's hard to get it out there. Well, you're a witness. Guess what? The same Holy Spirit that enabled Paul, Peter, and all the others to be effective witnesses will do the same with us. Over in the 13th chapter of Acts, I want to end on this because just bring Paul into it. I could go on a long time there just in the first few chapters of Acts where every time the gospel is preached, it focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that's preached from the Bible is God's holy word. But not everything that is declared and preached is necessarily presenting the gospel. The gospel is not just some good news about something. It's the good news about the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. When Paul preached at Antioch in what is today Turkey, I'm just going to hit some high spots. He went into a synagogue, he preached to the Jews there who supposedly were knowledgeable about these things anyway. But in verse 23 he says, "This man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised from the dead, or raised unto Israel a Savior Jesus." He says, first of all, God raised a Savior in his birth and in his entering into the ministry. He raised a Savior, Jesus. But then the leaders in Jerusalem, they crucified him. They called for him to be crucified, and they finagled things till they got him crucified. And then we read that Paul makes the statement that he's been raised from the dead and goes on to say that whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Well, brethren, if you fear God this morning, guess what? This message is for you. And he goes on to declare once again that he was crucified, taken down, buried. In verse 30, he says, "But God raised him from the dead. And you've seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings." And this is glad, that's what gospel means, is glad tidings. "So we declare unto you gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto his children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again." If you want to know about whether or not God fulfills his promise to his people, you got to look at the resurrection. Everything else falls into the pit of meaninglessness if God doesn't keep that promise. If he's going to send his son into the world to be our Savior and not raise him from the dead, then the promises of God have no meaning at all. But if you want to be a partaker of the promises of God, it's going to focus in and be founded upon this reality. You believe so strongly that Jesus raised his son from the dead, you're willing to confess it to anyone in the world, take up your cross and follow him. That's what it comes down to. "And we declare unto you glad tidings," and so forth. "God fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and they raised Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." You go down a little bit farther, verse 37, speaking again about David. He says, but "he whom God raised again saw no corruption." That's what makes him so unusual. In fact, makes him unique, is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and guess what? Lazarus went back to corruption. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, and guess what? He had to go have another funeral. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and guess what? Unfortunately, that poor little girl grew up, lived out her life, and still had a funeral at the end of it. And where they are today, we don't have any idea. But I know where Jesus is. Buddha's got a grave, Muhammad's got a grave, but Jesus doesn't, because he doesn't need one. He ascended into the heavens, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. "Now, he whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." In other words, if you don't preach the gospel, then don't preach the message of forgiveness of sins. Because God doesn't just arbitrarily forgive sins. In fact, God is so holy, he can't forgive sins. Well, how does he forgive our sins? Because perfect sacrifice came in the person of his Son, and he's the one who, being our Savior, died for us. He endured the wrath of God, He died, he was buried, and God the Father kept his promise to him in that he raised him from the dead. The only reason I know that I've got any forgiveness of sins in my life, in the past, now, in the future, or in all of eternity, is because Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is there before the eyes of my soul. It's got to be that way. Paul says, he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. Boy, that's music to the Gentiles' ears. That's music to the Jews' ears, by the way. This is music to everyone who is of this ability to believe, being so blessed by God to have that spirit of belief as well. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That was a mixed congregation that day, Jews and Gentiles. And you know what? The Jews, they said, we'll hear it again. The Gentiles said, we really want to hear it again. We want you to preach this again next Sunday. Well, Saturday, Sabbath day. But Paul did. Not everybody believes it. In fact, you have to go to the end of this chapter, really, to find out who's working in all of this to actually bring together a body of witnesses, a body of believing witnesses who have been justified from all things by which they could not be justified by any law, whether it's law of Moses or any other law. And it's found in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You want to know where God is in all of this? God's in all of it. God added to the church daily such as should be saved. God added to the church as many as he called. I don't know when he calls somebody to life, but I can always tell when he calls them to be a witness. Because they come up to the front of the church and they say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Or they say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Or they just say, or they don't say anything. They're just weeping and carrying on. And everybody in church has kind of been seeing that the work of the Spirit's been going on in their lives. And they've been wondering, well, how long is it going to take for them to come? So they come up, and guess what? That's not the beginning of their spiritual life. That's the beginning of their witness life. Everything after that is learning how to be a better witness. Whether it's in the family, on the job, in the church, in the community, whatever the case may be. What are we here for today, brethren? Is to hear once again about the resurrection. And once again experience something of the power of it to motivate us and to recharge us, to revive us in this all-important, most important, the only thing that you will ever really be remembered for is this work of witnessing and being involved in the witness of Jesus being the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, dead on the cross to pay their debt and raised up from the dead to rule and to reign for them. I'm looking for the day when he comes back. He won't be coming again for the question of sin. See, there's no second chance. Jesus took care of all of it at the cross. And because of that, brethren, we rejoice. I hope you're a joyous people today. If you weren't when you came in, I hope you will be when you go out. And I hope it'll carry on through the rest of this week to sustain you, to encourage you, to exhort you. That as a witness of Jesus Christ, I want to be the evidence in this world that he truly rose from the dead. I want that spirit that raised him up from the dead to be working in my life to deliver me from the power of sin. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 142.